meeting tomorrow. What would you do? Or, maybe a little less far-fetched, imagine there's a hurricane coming. Or maybe an invading army from another nation. What would you do? What would you stock up on if you knew that calamity of some kind was coming? In the winter, when an ice storm is forecast, we are encouraged to go and stock up on batteries and lights and candles and blankets and food and bottled water and that sort of thing, right? We prepare. If calamity is coming, we prepare. It changes our priorities. It changes what we do and what our goals are. Why? Because when you know danger is coming, it changes your priorities, right? That makes sense. When you know danger is coming, it changes your priorities. Your future goals shape how you use your money today, right? When the future suddenly becomes much shorter than anticipated, or more dangerous than we anticipated, or more final than we anticipated, it radically shifts how you spend your money, right? If you're working these days, you are, whether you know it or not, planning on your retirement. Even if you do nothing intentionally, money is being taken out of your check to go to the Canadian pension plan. If you are in school these days, you are in school so that in the future you can work. And that when you work, you can have money taken off of your Canadian pension plan, right? So what we're doing now, how we're using our time and our resources, is always based on our future goals. And once you're working and you've been working for a while, your future goal is retirement. But what happens when suddenly your future goals radically change because your future is much shorter or more dangerous than you had been thinking about? If an army actually was invading Canada, I don't think you would care very much about your pension, or probably not very much about your mortgage payments. If the world was ending tomorrow, you wouldn't worry about your investment portfolio, right? You wouldn't care about how old your car was. Right? Now, if there's an invading army, you might care because you want to be able to get away. But your priorities change when your future changes. And an imminent or an important change, dangerous change in your future will change your plans today. If you knew that you were going to die next week, if you had a scary medical diagnosis, it would change what you did today, including what you did with your money. James gives a stern warning to carelessly wealthy people, people who have no sense of the coming judgment of God, the very important, very final, and for many of us quite scary judgment of God. We're going to be reading from James chapter 5 today. Oh, I'm sorry, it's hard to read on my screen at home. The black text of the bottom is a lot easier to read, forgive me. It's hard to read that. It's James 5, 1-6. If you would like to read along with us and you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand nice and high, we'll get you one. But please turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 1-6. He gives a very strong warning to carelessly wealthy people. In terms of context, the end of chapter 4 that we looked at 2 weeks ago was talking about wealthy people who plan, oh, I'm going to go to this city for a year and make money and all of this. And James gives a warning to them, hey, you don't know your future. You don't know what's going to happen next week, let alone next year. So don't be prideful in making your plans, boasting about tomorrow. And so there's a continuity of this sense of the pride that comes with wealth and making plans. This week's passage, though, chapter 5, there's a shift. Because at the end of chapter 4, he appears to be addressing believers and saying, hey, look, you know what? You're believers, you need to take God into account in your plans. This week, he seems to be addressing non-believers in chapter 5. Because what he says now seems like a pronouncement of doom, like the Old Testament prophets. There's no call to repentance here, like there was at the end of chapter 4. So there's a definite shift in tone and probably a shift in audience. And so let's see what James has to say to people who are carelessly or casual with their wealth. James chapter 5, page 856 in the church Bibles, if you want to find it. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Wow. As I said, this is a warning to the wealthy, likely non-believers. And these are pretty stark words, pretty startling. So let's look into what James is saying. What are these harsh words about? He says, listen, you rich people, rather than listen, brothers. So it does seem that he is shifting and kind of making a prophetic statement to wealthy, likely non-believers. And he says, weep and wail, shriek and howl in frantic terror now, because that's what you're going to be doing on the day of judgment. If you keep going the way you're going, you're going to be weeping and wailing. And when God comes to set things right, you need to weep and wail now in repentance. These are images and vocabulary taken from Old Testament prophets like Amos, who had a lot to say about the wealthy who oppressed the poor. James then goes on, he describes three things happening to their wealth. There are three sort of categories in the Greco-Roman world under which, you know, wealth would fall. You had crops, like corn and grain and wheat, that sort of thing. You had garments or clothing, and then you also had gold and silver. And so James says, your crops are rotting. All of that grain that you have stored away is rotting. Remember, you know, in a world where there was no refrigeration, where preserving food was actually quite difficult, you know, you couldn't have a deep freeze in the basement with food for, you know, next week if things go poorly. So having food stored up was actually very important. It was important to food security. And so wealthy people had barns filled with grain and that sort of thing. If you remember your Old Testament stories in Egypt and the story of Joseph, and they knew through the Pharaoh's dreams that Joseph interpreted that they had 7 years of famine coming. So for 7 years of where they had lots of crops, they stored up food. When famine came to the region, they were the wealthy, powerful place where people wanted to go. So food is an important sign of wealth in the ancient world. Second, clothing. Garments and clothing. You know, again, we have clothing, you can buy stuff at the dollar store. Clothing is relatively cheap for us because of industrialization, because we have machines that make thread and cloth and stick it all together. But in the ancient world, clothing, again, was a sign of wealth. When, again, speaking of Joseph, who went to Egypt, what was it? The final straw for his brothers. His father gave him that very fancy robe of many colors, right? That was a very rich garment. It was a sign of wealth, and it was a sign of a lot of favoritism to Joseph. Samson, Samson as the judge, he had a contest. He had a riddle, and the prize for answering the riddle was a whole set of clothing. And this was a rich prize. Later on in the Old Testament, the prophet Elisha, when Naaman, the foreign general, comes, he has leprosy, he wants a prophet in Israel to heal him, he's heard about the prophet Elisha, and what does he bring as a reward? He brings clothing. Right? So clothing was an important sign of wealth. It was a way people kind of stored their wealth, was in their garments. And what is James saying? He's saying, your clothing is being eaten by moths. And then gold and silver as well. And there's gold and there's silver. They're tarnishing. They're rusting. Now, gold and silver don't actually technically rust, but the word for rust had started to come on, take on the idea of decay. Right? They're just sitting there, piled up, gathering dust. Silver does tarnish. And, you know, it's useless. And it's being destroyed. Now, remember, James was Jesus' brother. And although he was not really a believer before the resurrection, he probably heard a lot of Jesus' teaching. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. And so James might be echoing the teachings of Jesus here about wealth that on earth is easily destroyed. Now he says, you have been hoarding your wealth in the last days. What is the last days? Last days is a Christian reference to the time leading up to the Day of Judgment, the return of Christ. And so New Testament writers, early Christians, all thought Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. Today we know they were wrong. That's okay. It's been 2,000 years. God has a much better plan, because we wouldn't be saved if Jesus had come back in their lifetime. We wouldn't even exist. So we're happy. But the James was an early letter before the disciples and the apostles started dying off, and before they realized, hey, wait, maybe Jesus' plan is a little bit longer term than we thought. So James is anticipating Jesus' return next week, maybe next year at the latest, you know, in a few years. So James and his audience, it's very pressing that these are the last days. Right? We're going to face judgment really soon, and what are you doing? You're hoarding. You're hoarding all of your wealth. And so, even though we know it's been 2,000 years, we actually still, this has become a technical term to refer to that time between Jesus returning to heaven, his ascension to heaven, and his return to earth, when he will return and the resurrection will happen and judgment will happen. So we've seen this diagram a number of times at our church. For those of you who are visiting, let me catch you up quickly. This is a really helpful diagram to understand when the Bible is talking about the kingdom of God, or last days, or the present age, there are two overlapping ages. You can see on the bottom, working from left to right, is the present age of sin. And the cross is the death and resurrection of Jesus. At the death and the resurrection of Jesus, something new started to happen in our world. A new, powerful presence of the kingdom of God, or the rule of God. Kingdom means authority to rule. And so you have the age to come where the kingdom of God is now broken in to our world that we experience. And so between the cross, the crucifixion and resurrection, and the return of Christ, that purple vertical line, his return, and we have the resurrection. These are the last days. These are the time where the two ages are overlapping. We have the present age of sin that we are all very familiar with. We have the kingdom of God, the presence of God in our lives, the presence of God in our world, the presence of the Holy Spirit started really showing up at Pentecost and ever since. And so we have this overlapping period where the two ages overlap. And this is some of the tension we feel as believers, right? I love Jesus. I keep sinning. God is king. Sin keeps beating me. God is, you know, the Lord is conquered, but Christians are still being persecuted. It's because of this overlapping of these two ages. That overlapping period is called the last days. Okay? Hopefully that makes some sense. So what James is saying is, look, we're in the last days and you're hoarding your wealth. What is the point of having tons of crops, tons of clothing, tons of gold and silver? Because if tomorrow Christ returns and you're facing God, what good is that going to be to you? You can't bribe God with gold. You know, God isn't going to be impressed with your Gucci shoes. You know, he's not going to be impressed that you've got three deep freezes full of food. That's not going to matter to God. Actually, it'll matter to God, but not the way that you want. So here, specifically, James is saying the wealthy are greedily withholding wages from workers who are working in their fields. Now, what we need to understand, you know, we get paid, we go to work, they mark how many hours we've been there, we get paid every 2 weeks or every month. In that culture, in the Roman Empire, in that economy, vast majority of people were day laborers. You went to work, you got paid at the end of the day, and that was your money to buy food for your family on the way home. And you didn't get paid extra, you couldn't save up really. And so literally, it was living every day, you worked, if you worked and got paid, your family ate that night. If you didn't work that day, your family went hungry. If you worked, but your boss didn't pay you at the end of the day, you and your family went hungry. So what James is addressing is that some of the wealthy landlords, for whatever reason, they were withholding the workers' wages. I'll pay at the end of the week. End of the week, we have no food at home. And so literally, they were withholding the wages, probably promising, oh, you know, we'll pay you eventually. This meant all of their day laborers and their families were going hungry. So this was a pretty big problem. If you didn't work that day, if you didn't get paid that day, you and your family didn't eat. So withholding wages meant families went hungry. And this was happening. This is actually something that gets addressed at different times in Scripture, because this, at different times over the centuries, became a problem where the wealthy and their power were withholding wages from their employees. So the cries of the oppressed harvesters, these day laborers and their families, they're crying out saying, we worked and we didn't get paid, now we're going hungry. The cries of these people have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Literally, Almighty is Lord of hosts. And so the actual term is indicating that the Lord has an army behind him that will bring justice to the oppressed and punishment to the oppressors and rescue these oppressed people. He's heard the cries of the poor that you are oppressing. You are in trouble. So this is what James is saying. The selfish, wealthy people, he says, have been fattened like a calf prepared for a feast. The fatted calf, many families that have a little bit more money, wealthier families, they would literally be raising one calf, and they'd be feeding it extra good food, so it got nice and chunky, so that when you had a festival or a celebration or whatever, that was the barbecue, right? That was your meal. If you remember the parable of the prodigal son, when the son comes home, the lost son comes home, the father is so excited, he says, kill the fatted calf, we're having a party. And the older brother's mad. He's like, you just killed the fatted calf for my loser brother who squandered all the wealth. You didn't even give my friends and I a goat to have a barbecue, right? But the fatted calf was a cultural thing where you had food on hand, right? It's like, hey, yeah, we've got those steaks from, you know, those really nice steaks that we have in the deep freeze. Let's break those out, thaw those, and, you know, have a little barbecue or whatever. So this is the equivalent. What Jesus is saying is actually, you may all have fatted calves for your celebrations. You're actually the fatted calf now. What happens to the fattened calf? Throw them on the bar, break, throw them on the fire. You say, you guys are hoarding all of your wealth. You have turned yourselves into the fatted calves on the day of slaughter. Right? The Lord is coming. The day of judgment is coming. On the day of judgment, you're going to be the fatted calf that gets roasted as the other people celebrate. Harsh words from James. The rich have condemned the innocent. We're not sure exactly what they mean, but certainly it could be that in their wealth they were corrupting the legal system because they were oppressing people by withholding wages. Maybe oppressing people who try to object and say this is not just. Maybe they're just having them bumped off and silenced. We don't know. But what they're doing is that they're actually oppressing and even having people killed who are innocent because of their wealth and their power. So that's what it says. Oof, that's harsh. What does it mean? Let's wrap our heads around what it means. James is not condemning wealth. James is condemning the selfish use of wealth. Wealth is not a problem. Being selfish with your wealth is. The Bible as a whole does not condemn being rich. There are many wealthy people in the Bible who are men of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all wealthy men. Joseph became a wealthy man in Egypt. David, Solomon, wealthy men. Joseph of Arimathea, who was, Jesus was laid in his tomb, right? Wealthy man. So the Bible doesn't condemn being rich. But the Bible is also strenuously insistent on the responsibility that comes with being rich. And that's usually where it breaks down. So you're like, hey, I'm rich. And they spend it on themselves. Now, some of you have heard the quotation, with great power comes great responsibility. Now, many of you have probably become familiar with this phrase, or this statement, through Spider-Man, right? Uncle Ben says to Peter Parker, with great power comes great responsibility, not realizing he's talking to a superhero. But actually, this phrase stretches way back, even further. Some have attributed it to Voltaire. Certainly by the 1700s, by the 18th century, there was a person at Parliament in England who made a reference to this as a commonly known statement, right? With great power comes great responsibility. But actually, its foundation is biblical. Jesus says in Luke 12:48, of those to whom much has been given, much will be required. That's a broader way of saying those who have great power have great responsibility. If you've been given much, much will be expected of you. With great wealth comes great responsibility. With great wealth comes great responsibility. And let me come at this another way to help us understand the meaning of what's happening in this James passage. For those of you who call Priory home, what is agape love? Agape love is a divine, self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being. Self-giving. The problem here in this passage is that the wealthy have not been self-giving. They are not primarily concerned with the well-being of others. They have been self-seeking. They have used their wealth for selfish reasons. They've been primarily concerned with their own comfort. That's the exact opposite of agape love, and agape love is the very character of God. So they have been very ungodly in being self-centered, self-seeking, concerned with their own comfort. And so they are like the fatted calf. They've been feeding themselves instead of feeding other people. You may recall the parable of the vineyard that Jesus, the vineyard workers, where Jesus tells the parable about the vineyard owner goes out and he gets a bunch of laborers and they come early in the day and they start working. And then he goes out again later in the day, lunchtime. More people brings them, they keep working. Near the end of the day, he comes out and he's like, look, why aren't you guys working? Well, nobody hired us. Okay, come with me. And they all come and they all work in his vineyard for the day. And at the end of the day, the vineyard owner's, probably his manager, is paying the day's wage to all of them. And starting with the people who came at 3 o'clock, he gives them the whole day's wage. Now, the point of the parable is that the people who came earlier, that means we're getting a raise. And they were mad when they got only a day's wage. But notice, this is a parable taken from everyday experience. The generosity of the vineyard owner, the people who showed up and worked a quarter shift, the vineyard owner still gave them the whole day's wage because he knew without that whole day's wage, their families would be hungry. So the vineyard owner, Jesus is the parallel in the parable. The vineyard owner is generous with his wealth. He didn't have to pay those people who worked a quarter shift a full day's wage. But he did because he knew the consequences of them not getting paid a full day's wage. They and their family would go hungry. That's using your wealth for the well-being of others. Making sure, when they asked, why aren't you guys working? They said, no, we didn't feel like it. We've been here all day. Nobody's hired us. That's not your fault. Come work and I'll pay you the full day's wage. That's being primarily concerned with the well-being of others and using your wealth and your power for their benefit. So this is what's happening. This is what James is talking about, is even being fair but being stingy is not okay. But James, we've said, is speaking to non-Christians. So why is James speaking to non-Christians? They're not likely to be reading his letter. James is speaking to Christians. He knows his audience is Christians, but he's addressing these non-believers. Why? Calvin actually points out 2 points for James's Christian readers to understand. First, do not envy the rich. Do not envy the rich. Most Christians in the early church were average people, maybe even poor people. The church's early ministry was focused around feeding widows and orphans, and so a lot of poor people came to know Christ and were blessed by that. And it's very easy when you're an average person to envy the rich. Right? I feel that. Sometimes you drive through a neighborhood and you're like, wow, that's a nice house. Or sometimes, you see people who have nice cars. You're like, oh, wow. Or when you see people on Facebook and they're having these fabulous vacations all the time, and it's easy to envy the rich. What James is saying is, don't envy the rich. They have a very nasty end in store for them. They're using all of their wealth for selfish reasons. Don't be envious of that. Second, God has heard your cry. God has heard your cry. The average Christians that were in the church in the first century, a lot of them were these day laborers who were not getting paid at the end of the day, and their family's going hungry, and they're going home. If you are a dad and you understand, you know, I didn't realize this until I got married. I had read books about how men have this provider instinct. I'm like, oh, I don't know, I don't think I've got that strong. And then I got married, and then I had a kid, and the provider instinct kicks in. Imagine the frustration of going to work, and, you know, say you get paid bi-weekly. Imagine at the end of those 2 weeks, your manager says, well, I'll pay you next week. You've got to pay me now, right? We've got bills to pay. We've got, my wife has to go to the grocery store or whatever. Imagine if on a daily basis, you brought home your paycheck to buy food at the grocery store on the way home, and you didn't get paid that day, even though you worked. That's frustrating. What James is saying to the people in the church who are experiencing this, God has heard your cries. He will make amends. Eventually. You know, an Old Testament theme is that God is on the side of the poor. God is on the side of the poor. The oppressed, the powerless, God is on their side. There's a further meaning here in this passage as well. What is the ultimate destiny of people? What is our ultimate destiny? Judgment. Our ultimate destiny is judgment. That's why we need Jesus. Because our ultimate destiny is judgment, we won't pass without Jesus. Our culture these days tends to say, oh, their ultimate destiny is to die. And, you know, the big dirt nap, and that's it, and that's everything. Well, that's not true, and they're in for a very rude surprise. Our ultimate destiny is judgment, and James is reminding people that death is not the finish line. The wealthy are using their resources to have a good time now. James is reminding them the Lord is going to judge them soon. They're investing improperly. They're making poor use of their money. What use will their money be on the day of judgment? Again, Calvin points out about this passage that God did not appoint or design our wealth to sit wasting away. Right? God did not give us wealth so that our grain can be rotting away, so that our clothing can sit around getting by moths, so that our gold and our silver can just sit there so long not being used, it's dusting and corroding. God did not give us wealth today so that it can sit in our RRSP or sit in the bank account and do nothing, or that we can have so much stuff in our house and it just sits there, gathering dust and not being used. God designed our wealth to help other people. God designed our wealth to help other people. Our wealth is not to be left to decay, but to help our fellow man. That's why God has given us wealth. Not to just sit there and gather dust, be moth-eaten, break down, rust, but to help our fellow man. The parable of the rich fool, right? He's got so much grain, he's got these barns, they're full. He's going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns and have more for himself. God visits him in a dream that night and says, you fool. Because tonight your very soul will be required of you. You have used all of your wealth on yourself, and when you die, it will not help you, and what you have done with it will actually be held against you. The rich fool, had he been wise, would have said, I have all of this extra grain. It won't even fit in my barns. I'm going to make sure there isn't a hungry person for a 30-mile radius. I'm going to make sure that the poor and the lame, the beggars at the city gate, that they are looked after. Instead, he said, I can build myself a bigger barn so I can have more. I've got a 2-car garage and I've got 3 cars. I guess I need to buy a bigger house with a 3-car garage. Or, if you only need 2 cars, you can sell a car and make sure, or give a car to somebody who needs it to get to work, or whatever it might be. Right? To translate. How much is enough? We're talking about being in these last days, this overlapping period, right? If we're in this last day period, and our existence will continue after the return of Christ, right? We'll face judgment, but then we'll be resurrected. And for believers, we know we'll have an eternity with God. Isn't the smart thing to use our money now in a way that will matter then? To use our wealth today on this side of the return of Christ, that purple line, in a way that matters on the other side of the return of Christ. Jesus spoke about laying up treasure in heaven. Right? We lay up treasure for our retirement. Jesus said lay up treasure in heaven. This was actually a Jewish idea, pervasive at the time. How do I store up treasure in heaven? Jews were talking about this in Jesus' day. Jesus was actually touching on an important cultural question. You lay up treasures in heaven by giving to the poor. Right? How to store up treasure in heaven? Give to the poor. One of King Herod's sons, I couldn't figure out which one it was. One of his sons was dying, and on his deathbed, his counselors came to him and said, "What are you doing with your money? What are you doing with your great wealth?" And he said, "I'm taking it with me." They said, "You can't take it with you." "I'm taking it with me." "You can't take it with you." He said, "I've stored up treasure in heaven." And they realized what he had done. He had written into his will that upon his death, all of his wealth would be given to the poor. Because he thought by doing that, he would then get all of that wealth when he died and went to heaven. He didn't give money to the poor while he was alive. He made sure it was when he died. But his counselors panicked because they realized he was going to bankrupt the family and potentially bankrupt the kingdom. And they realized, oh no, he's put it in his will that the entire kingdom's wealth, the royal treasury, is going to be dispersed to the poor. And they scrambled to make sure that didn't happen because they couldn't, you know, you can't bankrupt the whole kingdom so that he can die and supposedly have all of his money in heaven. Now, there's an interesting assumption that he thought he was going to heaven. But, the point is that it was such an important idea in that culture at the time that you actually do store up treasure in heaven by giving to the poor. And so, James then is talking about true religion in his letter. Earlier in chapter 2, I think it says, true religion is taming your tongue, supporting, looking after widows and orphans, the economically marginalized, and not being polluted by this world. And so Jesus drew on this idea, James is drawing on this idea, that we store up treasure in heaven by giving to people who are in need now. The economically marginalized need our help. So how then do we apply this, right? Okay, we've seen what James was saying, we've seen what he was saying to his people, what he was drawing on. What are you and I supposed to do with it? We've been working through James over the course of the summer, and we've seen recently a couple of different facets of pride, in particular the pride that comes with being wealthy. First, in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, there's the pride of judging our brothers and sisters that we shouldn't do. It's not up to us to decide if they're going to heaven or not. Then, what we looked at 2 weeks ago at the end of chapter 4 was the pride of, hey, I'm going to go to this city or that city and spend a year there and make all sorts of money. Making all of these plans without taking into account what God has in store, what God would have us do. Right? And there's that pride of having wealth and thinking, no, I'm just going to do it. And James warns him. He's like, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You should say if the Lord wills it and actually submit your plans to God. Is this a godly plan? Is this what you would have me do? Then, right on its heels, is the pride that comes with wealth of, it's all about me. It's all for me. I'm going to blow all of my money on me. So this is the third aspect of pride that often comes with wealth, is the oppression of the poor, or ignoring the poor, ignoring the needy, in order to indulge ourselves. Now, I need to say, I don't want anybody to think the wealthy are those people. We have a handful of people in our church who are either on ODSB, disability, or who are on employment EI. And for those people, I would say in our church family, you are not wealthy. God has heard your cry. For the rest of us, we may not be rich by Canadian standards, but in global terms, we are wealthy. You might have been listening to this whole passage thinking, none of this applies to me. I'm not rich. Yeah, you are. You are wealthy. How do I know? Because by global standards, we are in the top 10% of the world, financially speaking. You might think, but I have trouble paying my bills. That's okay. By global standards, the bills that you're paying are for things that most people in the world could never dream of having. In 2011, I had the privilege of being part of a team of people from Priory. We went to Kenya, and we have a partnership with a group in Kenya called PACE, And while we were there, Pastor Matty, he was a retired pastor and church planter. He was doing some mission work. And, you know, as a missionary, he didn't have money to buy a house. And a local group of pastors and their churches had banded together, and Pastor Matty paid, I think, a third of the price of the house, and they pitched in the rest so he could have the house. That's Pastor Matty's house. Plain brick, or stone, dirt floor, certainly no drywall, no insulation, limited electricity, no indoor plumbing. The kitchen, if I recall correctly, was a fireplace with the chimney, no stove, right? No nice little oven, but they basically cook. They have a little fireplace, and this is where they cook their food. Over 100 people came from miles around to celebrate this glorious house that the Christians had gathered together and given to Pastor Matt, provided for him and his family. They were singing, they were celebrating. Matty and his family were so excited. I remember his daughters, some of whom were adopted daughters, maybe all of them adopted daughters. I remember them gathered to sing, "Count Your Blessings, Count Them One by One." And they were so excited. And I was so ashamed of my selfishness. Because any one of us in Canada living in such a primitive house with no running water, limited electricity, no functional kitchen, if you had children, children's aid would be all over you. And yet in Kenya, this was the most amazing gift that Pastor Matty never would have been able to afford on his own. And his children are singing the praises of God for the blessing that he's given them. Even those of us in Canada who are on ODSP have nicer places to live than Pastor Matty and his family, who are so excited. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that if you're struggling to pay your bills, it's easy. What I'm saying is that our perspective needs to be global in terms of evaluating whether or not we're wealthy. It needs to change our perspective. We always want to look at the people who have more. We never want to look at the people who have less. Because from a Canadian standpoint, most people in the world have far less than we do. In Canada, we are wealthy. And with our wealth comes responsibility. With our wealth, not those people who live in the fancy houses. You know, if you drive down the Hanlon and you look off to the left before you 401, there's some big houses down there. James is writing to them, but he's writing to us as well. Are you saving for your retirement? Good, that's a good thing to do. That's important. I'm not saying don't save for your retirement, right? Financial responsibility is important. We have people putting aside money into their Canadian pension plan and into their pension, you know, through work, and maybe you have an RRSP. That money is for the time period between when you stop working and when you stop breathing. Right? The time between when you stop working and when you pass away, and hopefully you'll have something to leave your children. Let me ask you, if you're saving money for your retirement, or if you're in school so you can have a good job, so you can eventually have money for your retirement, if you're saving money for the time between when you stop working and when you stop breathing, are you doing any sort of investing for the time after the time you stop breathing? We focus on that time between the time when we stop working and stop breathing, but what about the time after we stop breathing? We're going to be around. Christ is going to return. He's going to give us new bodies. We're going to breathe again. Those bodies won't break down. We've got a long time in those bodies. Eternity. Are you doing anything now? Not just to invest in your retirement, but in your life. Not just your retirement life, but your resurrected life. Are you investing in your resurrected life? Giving to the poor. Supporting the ministry of your local church. Investing in the kingdom of God by supporting missionaries, supporting Christian workers here. Are you investing in eternal things for the time after you stop breathing and then you start breathing again? Some of you might be saying, yeah, but I don't have much money now. I can barely pay my bills. I'm in school. I'm working minimum wage, whatever that might be. You need to develop a practice now. Even if it's a little bit of regularly giving so that you develop that muscle so that when you do have a little bit more, sometimes we think, I don't have enough left over to give to the church, or, well, I'll give to the church when I have more. But how much more? How much is enough? You know, it's interesting, in the 1900s, John D. Rockefeller started a company that became one of the biggest companies in the world. You maybe have heard of the Rockefeller Center in New York. He, at one point, was the richest man in the world. A newspaper reporter was interviewing him and said, you know, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And Rockefeller, the richest man in the world, said, just a little bit more. Bill Gates, second richest man in the world this week. There's another guy, the guy who owns or started Amazon. He and Bill Gates trade places. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. You will never have so much money that you think you have enough and you can now give it away. Because money is a beast that will hold on to you if you don't let go of it. Don't think you will ever have enough. Invest now. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. There your thoughts will be. There your feelings will be. There your will be. There your desires will be. And there your imagination will be. Are you investing for your life now? Are you investing for your life between when you stop working and when you stop breathing? Or are you investing for when you stop breathing and start breathing again? Because there will be a day of judgment. We are in the last days. What are you doing now with the wealth, the power, the resources you have? Maybe it's just you're in school and you're in education. Are you doing something with your education now to invest in the kingdom of God for when you stop breathing and you start breathing again? In Canada, we are the recipients of tremendous generosity. Tremendous generosity. You know, if I had to be impoverished somewhere, I would rather be impoverished in Canada than most of the world. Because we have employment insurance, we have OBSP, we have crisis housing centers. Again, when I was in Kenya, there were teenagers begging on the street. God has been generous to us, even to those of us who don't believe in him. In Canada, we are the recipients of generosity. We have tremendous wealth at our disposal compared to the rest of the world. When we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, we may fall into despair. It's tempting to feel guilty about having so much. But the appropriate response to generosity is not guilt, but gratitude. I'm not up here trying to make you feel guilty about having been blessed. I'm not up here to try and make you feel guilty about the fact that we're wealthy. I'm up here trying to get you to feel gratitude that we are wealthy. Gratitude that you are the recipient of generosity. Because a guilty heart and a heart filled with gratitude are very different things. With a heart filled with gratitude, as you consider the generosity you have been shown, then you can respond in kind. Maybe you're not super wealthy, that's okay. But you can invite somebody over. Show them hospitality. You can give to a charity $2 a week if that's all you have to afford. Because you have been shown generosity, can you respond in gratitude and generosity to others? We live in a culture where amassing great wealth is not just condoned, it's admired. Our culture is all about self. How much can you have? We have to, as Christians, come to grips with the point that James is making and ask ourselves, how much is enough? If we are to have true religion, as James says, and not be polluted by the world around us, our culture, that means being satisfied with what we have instead of always wanting more. And to be generous with what we have, not always spending it on ourselves. It means looking out for the little guy, people who have less than us. This is storing of treasure in heaven. Invest in the kingdom of God because it pays eternal dividends. It's investing for that time after you stop working, after you stop breathing, when you start breathing again. It's not just about doing the right thing. It's not about being selfish like Herod's son who's like, oh, I want to be wealthy in heaven, so I'll give it all away when I die. It's about using your money now with an eye to the future, but your eternal future. past our death to the day of judgment and beyond. To fail to do so, to merely use your wealth and for your own comfort, is to be like the rich in James, who turned themselves into the fatted calf. This is a warning for all of us to respond to generosity we've been shown with gratitude and generosity for our own. On that note, we have a benevolent offering because it is Communion Sunday. And this offering this month is going entirely to people in need in our church family. We have a number of people at various times have asked us for financial help, and we like to have some money on reserve to be able to help them. So I didn't plan this sermon on for this Sunday. It just happened this way, but it's convenient. If you are visiting with us and you wanted to give and you didn't give earlier, you can give to our benevolent offering. None of this goes to our overhead or salaries or bills, but please, again, don't feel obligated to give. But out of generosity, all of us can respond to God for what he's shown us. Please bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for who you are and what you have called us to be. Thank you for the generosity you have shown us, for the privilege of living in Canada, where we can go to school, where we have jobs, where we have safety, where we have a safety net. Remind us, Father, of the generosity you've shown us. Give us hearts filled with gratitude. Help us to be generous in return. In Jesus' name.
Say the next, can we change the settings for the mics?
Just want to say this song is taken from Psalm 39, and I'm not sure what it has to do with our sermon this morning. Thank you, Dave, for preaching. But anyway, it may find it interesting. So one of the words in it is Sheol, and if you don't know, that means the place of the dead, or it's translating hell or something like that. And so if you find yourself in a hard place, that is a good song for you. You may stand.
There is not a man or a beast, nothing on the land or underneath, or nothing after there from between the life and for me. I could lay my head to Sheol, I could make my bed at the bottom of the sea.
Present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now and forevermore.